Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I don't know if there's anyone in the parking lot. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you're in the parking lot, just beep your horn, let us know you're there. Not today, but you know that our transmitter, one of our people, our parishioners who live down this street, they heard it from their own house, from this pulpit. They never had to move. So I don't know if he was in his recliner drinking a glass of sweet tea. I know he wants to be here. So Brother Charlie, if you're hearing me, yeah, I'm talking about you. You're awesome, and we look forward to having you back. So that's just how technology works, isn't it? They say I have a face for radio, and I believe that. I really do. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, our focus text will be verses 12 through 17. We'll come back and hit some more of these points next Sunday, Lord willing. Paul writes, probably in between Roman imprisonments, he writes this letter to young Timothy, his son in the faith. He's guiding him, he's directing him, and he says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, who is at Christ Jesus our Lord, that's who that is, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were able to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. I must confess that I have a liking to these transformational videos. I like to watch videos or see on TV how people have overcome weight loss or overcome some addictions, but I don't know, I'm intrigued by that, to watch these people who have committed so much of their time and energies to transform their bodies, or, and you know, you've seen those little shows, TV shows, talk shows, where they do those incredible makeovers, where you see this one person, he said, there's no way, I can't wait to see that, to see what this person looks like. I've even seen them stretch the limits of taking a bald man with a comb over, and this is going to be a transformation. How can this be much of a transformation? It's just a snip, and that's all they did. That was a transformation. Put some new clothes on them. But I'm talking about some radical transformations, man. I saw a video just the other day where a barber took upon himself to befriend a homeless man. And this homeless man, one day, you know, they would just talk and eat together. But this guy decided, the barber decided to give him a haircut. And when he took his hat off, it was completely matted up, where you could cut it just like sometimes a dog's coat that I've seen matted up. You just cut mats and mats. And I'm telling you, after this man was through, the transformation was so incredible. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And I'm just emotional about the whole thing, that beneath this guy, beneath what we have rejected and what many people have rejected because of the physical side, there's this real guy, there's this real man. And so I just love transformational stories. And here's the thing, if you're going to recognize, or rather to appreciate transformation, at least one thing is needed. There may be others, but at least this one major thing is needed if you're going to appreciate a transformation. You have to know what someone was like before that. I mean, you could come in here and you can look good and be transformed, having lost a lot of weight. And if I met you for the first time, I wouldn't have a clue who you are, and I'm just assuming that's how you always been. So it's when you know a person and seen a person beforehand, the before and after, if you would, you understand and appreciate the transformation. Our passage this morning gives us a before and after picture, if you would. We have a picture of transformation, not restoration, but transformation. I'm not talking about an old beat-up truck that's rusted out and you're going to just fix it up and you're going to put new doors and new hinges and you're going to put a new seat cover and stuff like that. I'm talking about a complete transformation. Not fixing up the old and making the old better and more new or newer. I'm talking about something that never was, He's going to create to be. And that's what we see before our eyes. We have a picture of complete transformation. It's one of which Paul, we see Paul the apostle as a man he was, the man he became, and I believe even can be argued the man that he will be like. And so there is a word here found in verse 11 that I think needs a clear understanding and definitive a definition, if you would, and it's found in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. It's the word gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It's from verse 11, and this word gospel kind of ties in what Paul is going to say about himself, because this is really a personal testimony. And as people look back on his testimony, they give praise with him. They exalt God with him. But it all tied to the gospel. When Paul talks about the gospel, we talk about transformation. He becomes overwhelmed talking about the gospel. He comes overwhelmed in verses 12 and following with his own transformation because of the gospel message. The word gospel means good news. Now, the reason we should understand the gospel, this good news, is because it is transformation. Transformational. And every transformation that we see in Paul's life from these verses or other verses found in the scriptures is a result of the gospel of our blessed God. The gospel is the good news that is found in our text in verse 15 that says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's the gospel. It's the same gospel that Paul talks about. And just let me turn there, but you can write it down for reference. It's the same gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. Now, I would remind you, Paul says, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, here's the gospel, what I also received, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news, as Paul talks about, is about Christ coming into the world and saving sinners. And so what we see are two things. We see what theologians call in coming to the world his incarnation, that God became flesh. The Bible clearly teaches that God became flesh. John would record it as, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he defines who the Word is in verse 14 of John 1 when he says, "And the Word was made flesh, human, and he did what? He dwelt among us." We understand that when the gospel teaches us that Christ came into the world, we see it in Philippians chapter 2, just noted as reference, when Paul writes that Jesus did not count equality with God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's Jesus coming into the world. Christ came into the world. He became flesh, so to do what? To save sinners. That's a biblical word which we talk about you by using the word redemption, and we spent a lot of time on that. The word redemption means to be delivered by the payment of a price. God became a human being in order to deliver you and me from our enslavement to sin through the payment of His precious blood. He died upon a cross. Sin must be punished by death. And the only way that we can satisfy God's righteous justice, His law and His justice, is that we either suffer in an eternal hell forever because we've sinned against a perfectly holy God, or someone, namely God Himself, take our punishment for us. But either way, you can't escape punishment for sin. This truth, this truism, is not something that the Apostle Paul first embraced. In fact, he sought to destroy it. But it changed his life. And here's the irony. So that which he sought to destroy would end up saving. That which he sought to destroy would end up saving his own life. That's irony. I mean, let this soak in. Wherever you are in life, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, and I really mean that, the good news is transformational news. The good news is a gospel that is good news that reaches to the deepest level of depravity. It is a good news that gives hope to that person who absolutely has zero hope, that he has hit his wall, he has come up in life, and he feels like there's nothing for him or her, that he has all these walls, and you're hopeless, you're in despair, and Christ burst in upon the scene, and he says, let me give you this news about how to have hope. And I am looking here, when I read this passage, I can't get past the fact that this is a passage about transformation. Paul was a religious man, but after God changed him by hearing the gospel of a God who comes and reaches down to forgive you of your sin, after he heard that and experienced the transforming hand of God, he no longer was a religious man, he was a Christian man. He said, aren't they the same? I said, would say no. You see, religion teaches me what I can do to be right with God. Christianity teaches what God has done for me to be right with God. See, one is works-oriented. It leads to boast in ourselves. The other, which is the gospel, the other is grace-oriented, and it leads to boast in the glory of God. For we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should do what? Boast. If you ever plan and think that you will stand before the presence of God, there will be zero boasting on your part because of some thing that you did that you thought God was going to applaud you for, and it just kind of got you closer to Him. When Paul, here and elsewhere, talks about his life and salvation experience, he never gives credit to himself. Someone else is coming in and going to give him a makeover. Because most people in those makeover shows are not necessarily looking. They may be some strange bird in the audience thinking they got a free ticket and somebody set them up and saying, put them on a spot. Hey, it's transformation day. He probably wasn't looking for it. He or she probably didn't even think he needed a transformation. And most of the time they don't. And Paul didn't think he needed a transformation. And all of a sudden, when the eyes are open and all the transformation takes place, he says, ooh, I really did need a transformation. That little snip here and that little tuck there and that little makeup here, it made all the difference in the world. And I am saying to you that when God got through with him, there was no saying, "Woo, look what I've done." Paul was bowing before the precious, almighty knee of Jesus Christ, and he recognized this is all of him and nothing of me. Even after initial salvation, of being rescued from his sins, he still gives God all the credit for the ongoing work that he's doing. And that's what I see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul writes this. He says, "I suffer for the gospel, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." It's the same idea that he writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's good news. God doesn't fall by the wayside. God doesn't get tired of holding on to you. God doesn't look at you and say, "Yes, you're going to mess up as a Christian. Yes, you're going to sin as a Christian." But he doesn't say, "You've gone too far." He said, my blood has covered all of that. I'm holding on because he has a power, and I'm going to complete what I started in you. That's good news, people. And so what we see is God being exalted. God has entrusted him with the gospel in verse 11. God strengthened him for the ministry of the gospel, verse 12. God appointed him to service, to this apostolic service. God showed mercy to him in verse 13. God showed overflowing, superabundant grace to him in verse 14. God worked faith and produced love through him in verse 15. And God granted mercy, and God put Paul on display to show just so everybody else just how wonderful Christ's transformational work is. See, it's not about religion anymore. Now, there are those who would say that all religions are good, that it doesn't matter what you believe. This is not about religions. I'm thinking about the late R.C. Sproul in his book Reason to Believe, A Response to Common Objections to Christianity. He unveils a falsehood behind the notion that all religions are good and it doesn't matter what you believe. Please hear this well. He writes that in our country of religious freedom and being under the principle of religious toleration, all religious systems are guaranteed freedom of expression and equal treatment under the law. No one religion has exclusive claim to legal rights and government establishment. We have no state church that enjoys exclusive privilege under the law. We understand that, right? An important point made is that with this principle of equal toleration, all religions in the United States have equal toleration, has come the idea that no religion has exclusive claims to truth. Thus, many believe that to have equal toleration, we're not going to be locked up, we can all express our religion here in the States, but many believe that to have equal toleration is to mean that all religions are the same and they have equal validity. Then came the belief in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, basically that all religions are working for the same thing. They're going up the same mountain, just on different sides. That's what they believe. So if all religions are the same, then no one particular of them could make an exclusive claim of validity. They couldn't say, "Hey, we're the one that has the truth." So in their people's minds, since we're all equal, they all must be true. Well, here's the problem, people. How can Buddhism be true when it denies the existence of a personal God, a God that you can have a relationship with, a God that you can talk with, a God that you can have interaction and fellowship with? How can Buddhism be true when they deny the existence of a personal God and at the same time Christianity be true since it affirms the existence of a personal God? How can they both be true when they contradict one another? Sproul writes, "Can Orthodox Judaism, that is the Jews' religion, be right when it denies life after death, and Christianity be equally right when it affirms life after death? Can classical Islam have a valid ethic that endorses the killing of infidels, while at the same time the Christian ethic of loving your enemies be equally valid?" To make the claim that all are equally valid means that either a person ignores the clear contradictions or considers them non-essential. We want religious peace, so we strip down all religions to the lowest common denominator, and we water down and then we obscure the main tenets of each one, and we pursue religious peace at the price of truth. We sacrifice truth on the altar of religious peace. Not all religions are the same because they don't teach the same. That's not profound, it's just true. I'm telling you, this is not about religion anymore for Paul's life. When we look at Paul's life and his transformation, what do we attribute to it? Is it man or is it God? Can Paul make the transformation that we see in his life? It's all of God. And if there will be a God-exalting change in your life, change that is worth talking about, spiritual change in your life, if that change is coming, then you need to know that it can only be attributed to the God, the one true God in the Scriptures. Any good in me, any desire for me to help people, to be compassionate, to go out of my way, to be gracious toward somebody, is God working in me and working in you. So religion doesn't redeem me. Religion enslaves me. This is not about religion. The gospel that Jesus Christ became man to save sinners is about the freedom that God brings to sinners. Freedom, first of all, from their bondage that they are in to sin, and secondly, freedom to live free. So who was the man that Paul used to be? Would you follow with me just for a moment? In 1 Timothy chapter 12, or chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to the service." And you know, we start looking at that. Who was the man that Paul used to be? We look at verse 12, we read it, and nothing seems real impressive about Paul's statement there. It's just a man in his ministry. But verse 13 gives us the before picture. See, verse 12 and verse 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 is all about the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the favor of God. But verse 13 helps us understand why we see it as grace and mercy and the favor of God. See, verse 13 tells us that Paul says, "I was appointed into his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent." I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this, but most people, you would never think that religious people were not close to God. I mean, when we think of those who are going to be close to God, we automatically think, oh, it's got to be the religious people. It's the people going to synagogues or the churches or whatever they do and wherever they go. They hold some type of religion. But I'm telling you what, my friends, the Bible declares to us that religious people are not necessarily close to God. And the reason I say that, because as a religious person, Paul at the same time said he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was a violent man as a religious person. It's not that he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man before he became religious. No, as a religious man. And so if it's Paul was raised in religion. He knew religion. It was his background. What can I do? What laws can I keep? How good should I be? If you were to go sometime in your study in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, you will see his pedigree. That he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That he stood out above everybody, circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Abraham, and he was a man who literally was at the highest point in his life. That I was circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law, he was blameless. That was Paul. He was a religious man, trained under one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22. He was above his contemporaries, people of his own age, and well beyond them in Judaism, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. If religion was the key that would transform Paul's life, then he's in a good place. Don't mess with him. But it's not the key. It's not the key to transformation, it's the key to enslavement. Religion wears you down. It wears you out. It leaves questions of whether or not I've done enough. And my friends, let me make it very clear here. This, what we are doing today, is not a religious meeting. This is not a religious gathering, though the world would say that this is a religious gathering. This is not us being religious today. This is not us having religion today. It is exalting God who did for us. Because Christianity, though technically in the history books, is labeled a religion, it is a relationship of a personal God who came to earth to save sinners, and I can have a relationship, one-on-one intimacy with that God. No other religion teaches that. It's about us here exalting God, not trying to do something to earn. You didn't and should not have come in those doors thinking, okay, because I'm here, I can check off the box that says I came to church this Sunday. As if God's going to sit back, chalk that one up for me, God, because it has to be worth something. It's religion. That's works. We've come because a personal God has called us out personally, intimately, and we exalt Him. That's why we don't put on no show for you. We're here to exalt God, not a praise man. So he said he's a blasphemer, a persecutor. He's an opponent of God. What do you mean those religious people aren't good? I don't know. Just take the words of Jesus and just listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 23. Just listen. Listen. These are religious people. The highest of the high in religion. If anybody's going to be with God, these people are considered to be with God. And look what Jesus said. He said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat, do so and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries abroad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love that. That's religion. And what's he saying? Woe to those people. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Listen, I'm just touching the fringe of the garment here. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That's not good when Jesus says woe, all right? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and selfish indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's religious people. This is not about religion anymore. When I say transformation, people, I mean transformation, not restoration. The old will become new. When I say this man will not be the same, he will not be the same. Now let me just show you briefly, because I'm aware of my time. Paul was not about religion. He was a blasphemer even as a religious man. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent man. Throughout his letters to the churches, he often brought this out. Did you hear me? Please note that Paul, you say, well, he brought this out. He kept talking about it. He kept talking about the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. Yeah, he did. He brought that up time after time in his testimonies and in his letters. Galatians chapter 1, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Philippians chapter 3. He kept bringing it up, and I'm thinking, why does he keep bringing it up? This past to Paul that he was delivered from is not something that is haunting him. It's not something that he's lying in bed thinking, oh my word, look what I did to the church. I am going to be forever condemned. That's not it at all. His past and what he's been forgiven of is not haunting him. It's humbling him while at the same time exalting God. You see. Paul is incredulous that he's even saved at all, that God would have anything to do with him. Let me show you what I mean. If you'll be so kind, I'm just going to go on a brief Bible study. Look in Acts chapter 8. Look in Acts chapter 8. You there with me? Stay with me, beloved. Got a lot going on. Acts chapter 8. Romans chapter 5 tells us this, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Where we see Paul's sin in his life, we immediately see God's grace soon after. So his past, what you've done in your past, and you're a Christian, ought not to haunt you and wear you down and wear you out. It ought to be used to humble you so that you would always take note of how far and how deep and how wide God had to reach down and out to save you. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Now, when he says his execution, who is being executed? And that doesn't sound very nice to be in the Bible that somebody's being executed. It got rough, people. Who's being executed? And whatever, Saul approved of this. And by the way, this Saul is Paul 30 years later. Or this Saul is 30 years right here. He changed his name from Saul to Paul. And Paul is the one writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. But we see him named Saul 30 years earlier. Saul approved of his execution. Who is his? It's a man by the name of Stephen that when you trace him back, he's back in Acts chapter 6 when the early church was being formed. Stephen was a man of God who taught that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He taught against how the forefathers killed the prophets and killed Jesus Christ. And they got tired of that. And they were going to put a stop to it. And they took Stephen and they captured him. They seized him, the Bible teaches us. They raised up false witness and said that Stephen was preaching something that he wasn't preaching, like he was preaching against the law and he was preaching against the temple. So they did just what they did with Jesus. They raised up false witnesses to trap him. And in verse chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen comes to defend his case, and he makes a big, long sermon, and he preaches all about the history of Israel and how Jesus is the Messiah. And in chapter 7, we see these words. This is how he ends his sermon. How do you like this ending to a sermon? He says, "You stiff-necked people. You probably wouldn't come back, would you?" Well, they didn't come back either. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who was Jesus, whom you have now betrayed, you've murdered. And so you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So there's betrayal, there's murder, there's disobedience on the part of these people, and they couldn't stand it, and they couldn't quarrel with him because the arguments of Stephen were so profound, and God used so much wisdom in Stephen that they gnashed their teeth. They ran up upon him at the end of chapter 7, and they took him, and they took his body, they stripped him, and they threw him, and they stoned him to death. And before he died, the Bible says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold what they're doing to me against them." Sounds much like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He fell to his knees with a loud voice and about to die. The Bible says he died. And then chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And he goes on to say, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Do you see who Paul is persecuting? He's persecuting not religious people. He's persecuting people who have been called out by God's grace. He's persecuting Christians, those who have given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. And he's on the prowl. And the church scatters throughout the known world. They're taking the gospel with them, by the way, as they're being scattered. And the Bible says, "And Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." The same man that says, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man," this is his life. When you get to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "But Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord," that's the church, "he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found in the way, belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And that the Bible teaches us that he went on his way. He approached Damascus. Then a great light from heaven shone down upon him and blinded him. The people around him heard a voice, but they couldn't see a figure. They couldn't tell what was going on. And all of a sudden we see God was coming down upon Saul and bringing transformation in his life. Jesus asked him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul looks back at him thinking, he's thinking, "What are you talking about persecuting me? I'm persecuting the church." There is an intricate connection that when you persecute the church, there is a form of persecution to Jesus. And what we have here, beloved, is that Paul is being transformed. God raises up a man named Ananias who said, "Hey, Ananias, there's a guy named Saul. He's over at so-and-so's house. I need you to go and lay hands on him because I blinded him. And once you lay hands on him, the blinders will come off. He'll be able to physically see." And Ananias steps back and says, "Oh, just wait just a moment. I've heard a lot about this man." See, his past, his past, his past. "I've heard of how much evil he has done to your saints, the church at Jerusalem. But you tell him," God said, "you tell him he's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him all over the known world. There's going to be a complete transformation." God got a hold of him that day. And so what I am saying to you is that when you see Paul talk about his past as a blasphemer, persecuted, and a violent man, that's one verse. But in the verses that come behind, there is always grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We see the grace of God just coming verse after verse. Yes, he gives us his sin. Yes, he's humbled by his sin. But my friends, there is always the grace of God coming close behind that sin. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And we can go and show that in Acts chapter 22 when he stood before a man of authority in Acts chapter 22, and he gave his testimony, and he talked about how he persecuted the church of God, brought it up again, and then we see the grace of God coming in upon them, but God showed his light down on me. He's testified before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, I was a persecutor of the church. I gave myself to destroy the church. I consented to the death of Christians. I had them locked up. I was going to kill everyone that I could. I was going to imprison everyone that I could. I want to completely wipe out Jesus and the church. That was his intention. That's 4 and 5, but the rest of the verses are coming. God shone a great light upon him and delivered him. Now listen to me. A couple more and I'm through. First Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says. He brings this issue up of being a persecutor of the church. And he says in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Where sin abounds, persecuting the church of God, we see the grace of God superabounding in verse 10, the next verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Oh, the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God within me. In Galatians chapter 1, we see the same truth, that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Then comes verse 15. Sin is found in verse 13 and 14. But 15 awakens our hearts and awakens our minds and gives us an understanding of what God's grace is about. Verse 15 says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. There it is. And let me give you one more, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes these words. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness and the law, I was blameless. And then verse 7, where sin abounds, that's verse 6. The grace of God abounds, verse 7. But all those things that I counted dear to me, all those things that were, all those trophies that were on my mantle as a religious person, I cleared them off. I gave praise to God because I would rather know Jesus Christ personally than I would have all the trophies of Judaism on my mantle. Where sin abounds, grace abounds, and that even more. And that's what we see in verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, but I received mercy. Verse 16, but I received mercy. Verse 14, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. So let's be reminded as we leave this morning. There's a pattern we see. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Your past is not your end. After every past sin can be God's present and future grace for you. With Jesus Christ, I am glad to tell you there is a next verse that is coming. Your past defiance towards God does not have to bury you or burden you or haunt you anymore. It should humble you and exalt God as you've given your life to submission to Jesus Christ. The mercy received by Paul from God, the overflowing superabundance of grace received by Paul from God transformed his life. He is no longer a person of unbelief. He is no longer a person of violence and blasphemy and a persecutor. From persecutor to being persecuted, from a blasphemer to a preacher of the good news, from a violent man to a peacemaker, there is a pattern to transformation God has offered to clean you up. He is not saying you go back there and do a self-transformation. He is saying I have to do the transformation because you're not going to look right if I don't do it. You're going to look the same. I'm telling you there has to be an inner transformation before we ever see any outer works that would bring glory to God. And he's saying he has offered, I am offering you a spiritual makeover. I am willing to clean you up. I am willing to take the inside of the cup first and wash it clean so the outside will become clean also. You don't have to walk around as a whitewashed sepulchre, a tomb that is dirty, looks good on the outside, but it's full of dead men's bones. You, my friend, from your past can be delivered, and you can have victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sustains you and gives you strength daily to live this life of victory. You have to see that you have the need. Then you also have to see that God is the only one that can make you over. So religious people are sinners, and they're lost. Now here's your life before you this morning. Some of you look at your life and you think you have many days. I've buried many children in my life. I've buried many young people in my life. But here's your life, and you have it before you this morning. And the man and the woman, or the woman that you see right now, is not pleasing to you. You don't like what you see. You don't like how you are. You don't like what God has said about you. You say, well, I'm not as bad as Paul is. Yeah, you are. And so am I. You may not have done some of the things that Paul did physically to people. But the Bible says if you're without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're in defiance towards God. You're a blasphemer. And there is no one in this room, including me, that have ever deserved the mercy that God showed me and the grace that he bestowed upon me. But the Bible says that you are under the power and bondage of sin, Romans 3. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all of this stuff, you're overwhelmed by your past sins, your present sin, and you're afraid what's going to happen to you in the future. And Jesus is saying, I'm the transformer. Do you believe that Christ can save you? Verse 15 tells us he came to do just that very thing. Paul called himself the least of all the apostles, the least of all the saints, and he called himself the chief of sinners. Now, when you look at the timeline of when he wrote that, when he said in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Timothy, that I'm the least of all the apostles, that I'm the least of the saints, and I'm the chief of sinners, if it gives any credence or credibility to anything, you could see that in his earlier writings, he called himself the least of apostles. As time went on, he called himself the least of the saints, and at near the end of his life, in the later years of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. He never had a high view of himself, but he did have a high view of God. I'll close with this. What should people do who desire forgiveness and who ask and submit to Jesus for forgiveness? What should you expect? You should expect forgiveness. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say tomorrow is the day of salvation. It says today. And you must submit to the Lordship. Clear religion out of your closet. Quit trying to do, because God has already done. So if you are in here without a relationship, I would love to talk with you about how to be right with God. Because without that, without a relationship, you are not right with God. No matter how young or how old you are not right with God. I want to share with you how to have a relationship with God so that you can be eternally secure and be accepted into the presence of a holy God. So see me afterwards if you desire, as I have been praying for you. Let's pray together.